All right. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to continue our look at the methods of our Lord Jesus Christ as he evangelizes those around him during the time of his earthly ministry. This is a very familiar passage, and yet one that I wonder how much we actually know. John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 21. If you're able, please join me in standing for the reading of God's holy word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The Lord adds his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please do be seated. So last week we began looking at the methods of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular with the woman at the well from John chapter 4, the chapter that follows this, and looking at her as a somewhat typical person who may have some religiosity around them, but certainly has some confusion about things. I'm calling her a secular unbeliever in that she was, there were elements of her religion, the elements of the religion there in Samaria that had some relation to what had been revealed through Moses, but had taken in a whole bunch of other stuff from pagan nations around and really could not even be called Judaism at that point. It was a real eclectic, syncretistic mess of a religion that they had up there. So outside the realm of revelation, I'm calling her a secular unbeliever, and how the Lord dealt with her. Treated her with respect and so on, raised interest, turned that interest from temporal things to eternal things, didn't let himself get put off by attempted diversions on her part. She tries to engage in theological discussions to get the spotlight off of her sin. And then Jesus ends up by pointing her without apology to himself. But Nicodemus is a different bird altogether. He is a Pharisee. He is a person who knows God's word inside and out. He knows this and has known it from his childhood in its nth degree. And not only everything that's in there, but everything that got added to it as well, that's connected with anything Judaism, including all of the different rules and so on, 600 and some different rules that were added to God's rules in order to make sure that they didn't break God's rules. There's zeal, there's detail, there's dedication, there's all of that stuff. He's as religious as you get. But you know what? He's still an unbeliever. The woman at the well is a secular unbeliever. This is the religious unbeliever. And, you know, we will deal with folks like that as well. People who have grown up in the church, or at least they're very familiar with the church, and they've had quite a bit of interaction back and forth, and think they know what it's all about already, and just have a few things to clear up in their minds. But Nicodemus is clearly, as much as he knows, he's unsettled. He comes at night to Jesus. And why do you think he does that? We know from other passages of Scripture that the scribes and Pharisees were putting people out of the synagogue if they dared believe in the Lord Jesus. There's some things that Nicodemus says here that speak well to what is going on in his heart and mind. And there's other things that he's struggling with as well. But nonetheless, here he comes, and he says, "Why? What an incredible statement. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This sounds almost like the guy who was born blind when the scribes and Pharisees were interrogating him, and he's going, "Well, do you also want to believe? Nobody can do this kind of thing unless he's from God." And their response at that time was, "You know, you're altogether born in sins, and you're trying to teach us," and they pitch him out of the synagogue. Well, Nicodemus, I don't know where he is as far as what the view of his colleagues might be about him, but in his heart, he's seeking to truly believe in God. He's got some inkling of some things, and yet his subsequent questions indicate that this is not enough. He's got some questions here, but he's still not settled in his mind. Jesus is going to really be focusing on the matter of belief, as you probably picked up as we read this. So let's take a look at this, and we'll walk through this. Just, it's tempting. I asked you, you know, or suggested that even though this is a familiar passage, you might not know this passage as much as you think you do. I know that's the case for me. Even as I was going through it for this morning, I was looking at it, and it struck me for the first time. I read this. Jesus' response to Nicodemus initially is odd, or it could appear to be odd. Nicodemus is saying, "Well, here you. We know you're a teacher come from. We know you're from God. We know you're from God." And Jesus' response is, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless someone's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Why does Jesus answer Nicodemus in that way? It's certainly not a response that you would expect from the statement. You would expect, I'm speaking very colloquially, but, "Well, I'm glad you recognize that. That's good. Great. Okay, now since I'm from God, then," you know, he would go on and teach other things about
the nature of how Judaism all points to him, kind of like he did on the road to Emmaus, right? That kind of thing. He doesn't do that with Nicodemus. He says what seems to be kind of out of the blue, you must be born again. Why? Why? I want to challenge you this week to go home and think about why. I'm going to give you an answer. But I think it is related to the first principle that you and I must emulate when we're talking with those who claim knowledge of God, claim a knowledge of the church, claim a knowledge of the Bible, but are not yet truly believing unto salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, first of all, does not allow for confidence in religious dogma. Jesus does not allow for confidence in religious dogma. Nicodemus comes to him and says, we know. We know. And what he says is correct. We know you're from God. We know that no one could do these signs unless God has sent it. We know. And it's as if underlying this, Nicodemus, his entire confidence is in what he knows. Not what he believes, but what he knows. And who the we is. Now that's a tantalizing thing. How many other Pharisees and scribes did Nicodemus actually represent in this conversation? You almost get the feeling that he's the spokesman for this secret group of people that they might even call themselves secret disciples or followers of Christ, yet not openly. They're not coming. He comes at night. He comes when nobody can see what he's doing, when people would have a harder time discerning who he was going to see. So there's some fear there as well. But in any case, the we know. I've talked with many in religious circles that say, well, we know this and we know that, we know the other thing. And then they turn right around and say things that make it really clear that while they have a certain degree of head knowledge, they can throw out some Bible verses, or they can throw out some mantra of their religious group or church that they're a part of. That religious dogma hasn't yet touched their heart. And Nicodemus is in that category. So verses 2 and 3, Jesus comes back with this, unless someone's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to explain. He's definitely, clearly provocative in what he says in order to get Nicodemus' attention, and it absolutely works. He's saying, I need to shake you out of your dogma, out of your trite little way of looking at things, out of your religiosity and stuff, and you need to think about this in a different way. You say you know who I am. And yet you don't understand that I'm coming to change you from the inside out. Not just paint you on the outside so you look better. Not just spray some perfume on you so you smell better. But to actually change you, to give you new life. That's what all those signs were to do, not just to create a following, but to create genuine disciples who were truly changed. And the only thing that can happen, he's using the new birth here, absolutely as a metaphor for salvation, for redemption. And Jesus, in addition to not allowing for Nicodemus to feel confident in what he knows, he also doesn't get derailed by these straw man kind of arguments. Now, it's hard to tell from the way this is written here in verse 4 if Nicodemus, how sincere Nicodemus is here. I tend to think, because of the circumstances in which Nicodemus has come and the seriousness of his first statement, that Nicodemus is sincere, but he's a smart guy, and there's a little bit of sarcasm in this question, verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? I think Nicodemus is smart enough to know that a grown man's not going to crawl back into his mother's womb and be born again. Okay, so there's some sarcasm here. Is that, he's saying it's impossible. What are you talking about? Is another way to summarize what Nicodemus is saying here. What are you talking about? Be born again? But he's clearly only thinking of flesh and the external of physical life. Nicodemus has not yet come to the point where he's dealing with the heart issue, the spiritual issue that Jesus is going to point him to. And this is a straw man argument. It's obviously ridiculous. Can you enter into your mother's womb again and be born? And Jesus doesn't get flustered by this. People will ask you questions. Those of you that have had some experience, I hope it's everyone, in seeking to evangelize others, people will come back to you with silly things, absurd things, in order to try to make it sound like what you're teaching is absurd. Am I right? They do it all the time. It's a favorite tactic. And we can if we're not careful, we can let ourselves get flustered and go, and Jesus doesn't do that at all. He goes back and he repeats it. Unless you're born again of water and spirit. In other words, you've got to be completely redone. It's a do-over, and only God can do it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Basically, he's saying, look, Nicodemus, you know what we're talking about here, and it's not this physical birth. We're talking about the renewal of your entire life by the Spirit of God. And if you're not reborn that way, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was of a party that held the opinion that if you did all of those things, if you kept the law perfectly, that was your ticket to enter, eternal bliss and receive the eternal inheritance. Your works, your ability, your carefulness regarding all the matters of the law and theology and everything else. So Jesus doesn't let himself get derailed by these straw man arguments. And religious people are even worse about this. I mean, the lost can do it too. The secular ones, they can come up with some pretty ridiculous things in an effort to get you sidetracked. But religious people are the worst about this because they have some vocab, they have some understanding, and they'll go, oh yeah, but what about this and what about that and what about the other thing? There's a page on Facebook, the Christian Apologetics. I think, Julian, you're on that page, aren't you? Some of the questions those people ask, that they would claim to be religious, it's like, are you kidding me? Are you actually serious in this question, or are you just being stupid to be stupid? I mean, they pick and choose little things and try to nitpick and make the revealed religion look absurd. And then say, now defend that. It's like, mostly I think they should be profoundly ignored. But I watch people in the comments, they take the bait, they go for it, and they try to answer them on their own terms. Oh, it just degenerates. It's like, oh, why are we debating theology on Facebook? I don't know. Because very few do it well. Because people get all hung up on the little straw man arguments, and they all go argue stuff that doesn't have anything to do with anything. If we're going to do that, we need to follow Jesus' example and keep people pinned to actually what's important. God's Redeemer, God's sovereignty, God's plan, and our need to walk in submission to it. Period. End of story. And if you're not willing to do that, then I'm not going to cast pearls before swine, and we're done. Jesus doesn't allow himself to get derailed with this straw man argument stuff. And the other thing that he does then is once he takes Nicodemus back and says, all right, it's a spiritual matter. This is spiritual life we're talking about, Nicodemus. And as much as you think you know, I mean, you may wonder, why does Jesus talk about the Spirit blowing wherever it wants to and so on? Well, remember how Nicodemus started this off. He started off by saying, we know. We've got this figured out. And Jesus puts him back on his heels and says, you don't understand the first thing about anything. Now, Jesus is very nice about it. But he says, this is a spiritual matter, and the Spirit works as he wills. You don't know. Nicodemus, I would love to have seen his face. But he says, this is the way it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. We're subject to what the Spirit of God does. Your success in religion is not based upon what you know. Now, it's not to say that you shouldn't know anything, right? I mean, we're told elsewhere in scriptures that we are to study, to, you know, as a workman who proved unto God, study his word, meditate, remember, all of that. We're supposed to know stuff. So it's not that we're not, we're walking around in ignorance and just go, I'm just going to feel, you know. No. But Jesus really challenges the disconnect in Nicodemus's mind between mere head knowledge and faith. He's trying to, and I think he's successful based upon Nicodemus's response in verse 9. He's trying to put Nicodemus basically back on his heels. I don't think that the Nicodemus is coming at Christ, you know, aggressively ready to fight. I don't really get that. But I do see underlying this a subtle willingness to try to defend himself and his understanding of this is what I know. Now I need to know, you know, if this is really something I should build my life on. And so, in a sense, Nicodemus is he's the one that's the antagonist here. He's trying to get something going. And Jesus puts him back, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. And if you were truly born of the Spirit, that's the subtext in between the lines here. If you're truly born of the Spirit, we wouldn't be having this conversation, at least not in this way. And when Jesus says to him, it is so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Now, I don't think that Nicodemus is saying you're wrong to Jesus. I think Nicodemus has come to the end of himself at this point and said, I don't get this. I don't understand this. He's gone from we know to I don't have a clue. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel. In fact, he describes him as the teacher of Israel. Now, whether that means he had a particular reputation or just as a Pharisee, someone who would fill this office as a teacher, is a little unclear. Doesn't really matter. The point is that Nicodemus should have known. Should have known that it was more than just knowing. Should have known that it had to do with how God works in people's hearts to recreate them and make them his followers. So Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. Now, I think by I think he's really referring indirectly not only to himself, but also to the disciples. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You don't get it on the smaller stuff. How are you going to get it on the bigger stuff? What is the problem, Nicodemus? Why are you not receiving the testimony? It's a reliable testimony. It's from people who have verified what they have seen and what they have heard, and what they're proclaiming to you is something that can be, that has been seen. And it goes back to even thinking about the signs that have been given. Those signs were given to confirm that Jesus was who he said he was. And you still don't believe. The issue is not what you know, Nicodemus. The issue is your faith. The issue is what you believe. And the focus here on belief is very, very clear. How can you believe the heavenly things if you won't believe the earthly things? If you don't believe your eyes, you don't believe what you can see, you don't believe the signs. I mean, how many signs do I have to do? In fact, there were times when Jesus just didn't do any signs in a place because of the hardness of heart of the people that were around him. Like, I'm not giving you anything else. I've given you plenty. And he even declares to Nicodemus that essentially these are words that Nicodemus would have understood. Unlike the woman at the well, who was, Jesus didn't talk to her in excessively theological type of terms, doctrinal type of terms, if you will, though I mean, it was clearly their doctrine there. It was a little more colloquial, right? Here, Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man who has been with the Father and has come to earth, and the necessity for the Son of Man to be lifted up. He's referring to passages in the Old Testament, and he's referring to a title that specifically refers to the Messiah. And Nicodemus would have understood it that way. Jesus is giving Nicodemus, you know, Christology 101, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who has been with the Father. He has come here to earth. He is going to have to be lifted up. And that is terminology that Nicodemus would have understood as crucifixion language. And to make it even more clear, Jesus refers to something that Nicodemus knew absolutely backwards and forwards about Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness and that whole story that's there. Nicodemus just takes that one passage and says, this is what has to happen, and you're going to have to look in belief upon the one who is lifted up in order to be saved. He addresses this disconnect between head knowledge and faith and does not let Nicodemus get away with just thinking he knows stuff, but without really believing it. And then in verses 13 to 21, he really pulls all this together. He does draw on this truth, on the truth that Nicodemus already knows and affirms, talking about Moses, right? Already talked about that a little bit. 13 and 14, and points up that whoever believes in him, believes in the Son of Man when he is lifted up, that is the one that will have eternal life. And so Jesus takes this head knowledge and is pointing out the actual significance, the truth that he already acknowledges. Jesus reveals the actual significance of that truth. And this is absolutely what we ought to do with those who are of a religious bent of mind and yet are not truly trusting in Christ, at least as far as we can tell. By all means, we don't sit there and go, well, you may not have a clue about how all this works, but Jesus doesn't deny that Nicodemus knows some stuff. In fact, he takes the stuff that Nicodemus knows and helps him see what it's really all about. I was thinking about the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a guy who's trying to, you know, who's a devout follower of Judaism as much as he knew. And Philip comes up to the chariot, remember, and read, they're reading in the book of Isaiah. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He's like, "Nope." Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? What's going on here? He can see some things that are going on. And Philip then shows the significance. He doesn't go, "Well, let's just put that away. You really don't know that." No, he takes what he already knows and shows the significance. And the man comes to faith in Christ. And Jesus here does the same thing with Nicodemus. He says, "All right, the truth of what you know. Moses lifted up the serpent. God can redeem his people. Let me tell you what that's all about, Nicodemus." And then he points once again to himself and his ministry on the cross, and pointing out that this is the plan from the very beginning. I mean, what was the big problem that many had with the Lord Jesus as the, you know, as being the Messiah? He didn't fit their mental picture that they had of the Messiah at all, did he? He wasn't glorious. He wasn't beautiful to look upon. He wasn't arrayed in brightly shining white robes and have, you know, glory shooting out of his ears or any other thing that we might think of as God appearing. He appeared as a carpenter of Nazareth. And the disciples themselves who believed in him struggled with the idea of him, of the necessity of him having to die. They just could not wrap their heads around that, to the point that, I mean, he would tell them plainly, and in fact said, "How many times do I have to tell you? I'm going to have to die." And they just, and that scripture says, they didn't understand what he was saying. It didn't compute. Nicodemus would be, a few steps removed from that, because he hasn't been hanging around with Jesus the way they have. Hasn't been taught. He hasn't seen all the things that they've seen, that they've been bearing witness to, right? All he can think of is the standard religious mantra that the Messiah is going to come and deliver us from our enemies and all is going to be glorious. The thought that the Messiah would have to die, would have to be lifted up, would be absolutely inconceivable to the average Jew. Just wouldn't be able to comprehend that at all. And yet it's exactly what the scriptures that they say they believe says is going to happen. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And Jesus points out the significance of what they knew, and that it is going to be by believing in the one whom God sent to die, his Messiah, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That the world would know salvation through him. And that whoever believes in him is not condemned. But if you don't believe in him, Nicodemus, you're condemned already. The issue of heart faith in the one God has sent, the signs of which have already been absolutely clear. You have all, basically Jesus is saying, you have everything you need to know. It's like you've got the key in your pocket, but you refuse to take it out to open the door. It's there. You already know this. Do you understand that that's the key to opening that door? But nothing's going to happen if you don't believe it and you don't use it. Well, it's the same thing, similar thing, to our faith in our Lord. We can know his signs and see the signs and say, yeah, he's from God. But yeah, there's Nicodemus, I think, is still putting Jesus in the prophet category. Just the mere prophet category. Right? That, you know, the prophets of old, they came and they did signs and wonders and that verified that they were from God and they should be listened to. But Jesus is saying, no, it goes beyond that. It's not just that aspect. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. Not just a mere prophet, but the prophet that Moses spoke of, and that you should, that all the signs have been pointing to, and you should recognize, Nicodemus. So pointing people to the actual significance of what is going on is what Jesus is doing in the end here. And I think this is interesting. Of course, in the Gospel of John, the themes of light and darkness are prominent throughout the whole book. Of all the Gospels, it's more, I'll use the term metaphysical, it's a little more philosophical kind of gospel, as he plays off light against darkness, the forces of darkness against the forces of heaven, the forces of light. And he does that here in this beautiful way in these closing verses. Here's the judgment. Why would God be justified in condemning those who don't believe in the Son of Man? Because the light has come and people love the darkness rather than light. When did Nicodemus come see Jesus? In the dark. He's in the dark. I don't think that's an accident. In God's providence, here comes Nicodemus in the dark, and the Lord Jesus Christ uses this. The light's come into the world, people love the darkness. And I think what he's telling Nicodemus is whoever does what is true comes to the light. What did Nicodemus do properly in this event? He came to Christ. He came to the light. I don't suppose that they sat in darkness. Well, they had at least one candle, I would guess. But nonetheless, I think Jesus is basically saying, you come to me, the light has come into the world. He's already identified himself as the light. And you come to me in belief so that it may be clearly seen that the person who does what is true, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God because of what is done in the name of and for the sake of and by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things that reflect God's light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Well, I plan to talk a little bit about the preaching tours, but I think I'm going to wait, Lord willing, till next week, and we'll also talk about the content of Christ's preaching, including a little bit about what the kingdom of God is. So we'll finish up Christ's methods next week, Lord willing. But as we wrap this up here this morning, whoever we're talking to, whether they're an unbeliever who has a sketchy or little religious background at all, or particularly any familiarity with Christianity, or if they're religious in many respects, maybe they're members of church, maybe they're, I've met religious unbelievers who are pastors and leaders in the churches and so on. Whoever it is we're talking to, wherever they are on the spectrum, I hope you know that in both of these cases, both with the woman at the well and with Nicodemus, Jesus ends both of these, coming at it from different roots, but he ends his discussions with them by pointing them to himself. Pointing them to himself. It's arguable that if you don't point somebody to Jesus, you might call what you're doing witnessing and evangelism. But if at some point the gospel of Jesus Christ as exclusive and grounded only in hope in him is not proclaimed somewhere in some fashion, you haven't given the good news and you can't call what you're doing evangelism. If you don't point people to Christ, we're no better than the social gospel people who just try to attend to people's needs and make them feel better and go, phew, we're doing all this in Jesus' name and so therefore we've evangelized. Now, evangelism is declaring Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus does it in a couple of different ways here, depending on who he's talking to, but he doesn't waver from the heart of what the gospel is, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example of our Savior here. For when we come face to face with those who do not believe, there are times where our knees can shake and our tongues go dry and we don't quite know how to proceed. Lord, you've given us examples here. Help us to meditate upon these things and be ready always to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.